I'd ask if you would to go on and turn in your Old Testaments to the 15th Psalm, to Psalm 15, and that's where we're going to begin this morning as we start our time together. Psalm 15. As you're turning there, I want to just say a word of thanks to all those who chose to stay and are here with us this morning. We're grateful for your presence and the fact that we can encourage one another and sing and worship together with one another. As Mark has already said, just a happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Happy Mother's Day belatedly. So equal opportunity, good day to celebrate the influence of parents in our lives. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and he who works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and even then he does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The psalmist here takes up the important question of who may dwell on God's holy hill. Or in other words, who may come into God's presence. And in verse 2, he seems to answer the question. It's the one who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And it seems to me that it's verse 2 that he then takes and amplifies and gives us descriptions of what it looks like to walk with integrity and work with righteousness and speak truth in our heart. You're not to slander. You're not to do evil to your neighbor. You're not to take up a reproach against your friend. The psalmist doesn't mean for this to be an exhaustive list, but it does, through inspiration, give us a glimpse of those who might get to ascend into the presence of the Lord. The question the psalmist is really raising is really the question that I want us to focus on today, and that is the idea of what saves us. That question, what saves us, is probably the most needful, vital question that we can ask, considering our own sin and the consequences of the sin that we chose to commit has earned for us. It's a question that, in like no other, that gets to the heart of who God is. It gets to the heart of what God desires. Look at over, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes there in that text, beginning in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That question gets to the heart of who God is and what He desires and what He wants for our creation. But for such a necessary question, for such kind of a simple question, if you ask people that question, you sure do get a lot of answers. In fact, it is many of the answers that we get if we ask somebody what saves you is often in conflict with one another. So what I want us to do for just a little while this morning is try to answer the question of what saves us by simply walking through Scripture and look at some of the many things that the Bible connects with our salvation. Now, like the psalmist, this will not be an exhaustive list. I know that. There will be things that I do not include on this list. But hopefully by the time we walk through this together, that we'll maybe think about this question a little different. That we'll think about it maybe in a fuller sense or look at all that the Bible has to say about the subject. So what I want to do this morning is just ask the question and try to answer it. What saves us? And maybe the question where we begin is God's grace saves us. The reading Luke read for us in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins except for God's mercy. And then goes on in verse 8 of the text and says explicitly, God's grace, it saves us. The favor of God, the unmerited favor of God, that's what saves us. But the Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, as he likens this to the time of Noah. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into the heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So what saves us? Grace saves us. But Peter here says by inspiration explicitly that baptism now saves you. And those two answers, I tell you, are somewhat maybe set the parameters of the argument for many. And for many, they're kind of polarizing answers, right? Some affirm it is grace that saves you. Some affirm it's baptism, and never the two shall meet. But the fact is, as Scripture says, both are present. The fact is, there some are so afraid to say that God's grace saves us, they would never affirm it. But the converse is true as well. Some will say, would be afraid to mention baptism saves you because that somehow nullifies the grace of God. But the fact of the matter is, by inspiration, the Bible says, both are connected to our salvation. But there's even more. One of the very first things that we read of connected with our salvation after the resurrection of Jesus is found in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles are preaching, he makes reference to an Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, notice what he says there, quoting from the prophet Joel. He says in Acts chapter 2, and verse 21, he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You know, that's connected with our salvation. The Apostle Paul references this text from Joel again in Romans chapter 10. But what does it mean to call on the Lord, name of the Lord? Is it a vocal response? Is it a prayer? Is it a crying out? Well, here in this text, we see what Peter tells them in Acts chapter 2. When the people ask what they should do, he says in verse 38 to repent and be baptized. Later on, Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, connects this calling on the name of the Lord with his response. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he simply says there, he says, "And now why do you delay?" Ananias talking to Paul, "Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So it's not a vocal call. But as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's the appeal of our faith to God for a clear conscience. That's what the word appeal means. It's an inquiry, a desirous demand. It's a calling out of our faith for God to save us. But there is a vocal component. In Romans chapter 10, if you look there, I've got the wrong text up there. So let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Ignore the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Romans chapter 10, what does Paul say there? Verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved." So what saves us? Well, calling on the name of the Lord. What saves us? Confessing Jesus as Lord. But there's more. Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus saves us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when it talks about Jesus coming, he's given a name. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." For what? For he will save people from their sins. The fact is Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 19, in verse 10, that is his purpose. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Jesus saves us. Well, you know what? The Bible also says faith saves us. We already looked at Ephesians chapter 2, where we're saved by grace through faith. But when Paul and Silas, after they were released from their Philippian jail, they approached their jailer, and look what they told him to say. They said to him in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, look at verses 29 through 33. He said, he called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's our question. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized in all of his household. So what did Paul and Silas tell him by inspiration to the question of what must I do to be saved? Have faith. Believe. So believing is connected with salvation. But you know what else is connecting to salvation? The Word. Look over, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22, he says there to those who are scattered abroad as aliens, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living, enduring Word of God. So what saves us? Here in this text, how are you born again? It is through, by the means of, the enduring Word of God, the Word of God. Look, if you will, over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in the context, Paul is dealing with the man of lawlessness, but he makes his statement in verse 10, connecting the truth with our salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. The truth and salvation. So what saves us? Jesus saves us. The Word saves us, and faith saves us. But there's more. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 13 that unless we repent, we would perish. Let's read that text together, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who were reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He states it in the negative, but he connects the idea of repentance with us being alive, having eternal life, and living more. He's talking about the things that changes inwardly, that reflects in an outward disposition. Our heart changes toward the activities that we engage in. We feel sorrow and we're moved by that sorrow to act in obedience. Repentance saves us. But there's more. We often talk about salvation as a singular act, and it is. We think about the book of Colossians where Paul says we have been translated or transformed into from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But the fact is you know what else is connected to salvation? Not just the singular act, but our faithfulness. Look, if we will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul states it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, conditional phrase, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast. If you live faithfully. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Same idea. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So what saves us? Faithfulness. But there's even more. There's things that the Bible talks about that's connected with salvation that flat make us uncomfortable and we wouldn't even share it with one another. But the Bible connects them to salvation. In Titus chapter 3, for example, what does it say connecting to our salvation? Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says there, writing to the young preacher Titus, he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and what? The renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we can talk about that in terms of the greater context of Scripture and what that actually means. But I want you to understand that Paul says by inspiration that what's connected to our salvation is God, His mercy, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. Think about Acts chapter 16. The same text we looked at earlier with the Philippian jailer. Earlier, Paul and Silas meet with a young woman by the name of Lydia from the city of Thyatira. And notice what it says connection with her salvation. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 16. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now we can talk about the mechanics, right? How did God choose to do this? I would think it's by His Word because that's what they were teaching. But yet what He connects to the salvation is God's activity in the matter. It was God's hand involved in that. Now, you know what else? Other things we could talk about? We could talk about obedience. We could talk about denying ourselves. Mark referred to that verse earlier. We could talk about sacrifice. We could talk about a number of things that are connected to our salvation. But so, here's the question. So what saves us? Is it God's grace? Yeah. Is it baptism? Yeah. Is it God's Word? Yeah. Is it faithfulness? Yeah. So what saves us? So I'd like to offer a couple of applications to this. As I said, this list, we could be going at this for a long time. The first admonition I want us to think about in regard to salvation, oftentimes we end up talking about salvation in a particular context. We're talking to somebody. And we're talking to somebody in such a way that we may have to emphasize one area or another which comes to salvation. We may be talking to someone and we have to emphasize grace, or we may be talking to someone else and we need to emphasize baptism or the Word of God or faithfulness. But in doing so, let us not ever deny what God clearly and explicitly says in regard to salvation elsewhere in His New Testament. Everything I listed, at least as far as my knowledge, all of those statements were true. But it is only when they're brought together that they become the truth. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 160, the sum of your word is the truth. Each of those statements are absolutely true. Grace saves us. Baptism saves us. Faith saves us. Faithfulness saves us. But that's what the text says. But it's when we pull those together in their sum that it represents God's truth. The second admonition, I guess, or conclusion I would draw. It's not up to us to rank these things. or put a scale down to measure the importance of these various aspects of our salvation. It's not up to us. That's not our role as stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so it's not our role as speaking as the oracles of God. It's not for us to go down through there and say, well, you know what? Baptism's more important than faith. Or faith is more important than grace. Or grace is more important than the Word of God. What we're called upon to do as the people of God, as people who are stewards of the Word of God, is just to affirm and obey what this text says. Moses said of old in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed belong to His sons forever. What we deal with is what He's given us. And it's not for us to say this is more important or this is optional or we can just kind of skip this one. All of these things by inspiration are connected in some means to our salvation. Third, as we just kind of went through that list, and again, as I told you, that list is not exhaustive. I hope we can see how many different facets and factors are involved in our salvation. It's not just one thing. It's not just 10 things. There's a host of things that are involved or connected with salvation. And so when we think about it, when we talk about it, when we teach about it, let us try to talk about it in the sum total, all that's involved in bringing us in relationship to God and allowing us to dwell on His holy hill. It's then when we look at all those many facets and factors woven together that we begin to truly appreciate the mighty wisdom and power of God, because only God's mind could come up with something like this and weave them together to bring His creation close to Him. And the final thing, as we read through that list of various scriptures together, I hope you are impressed by how much God has done for you. He wants you to be saved. Look at all the provisions that He has made to make that possible, whether it's sending of His Son, showing His grace, manifesting His grace, revealing His Word, giving us all of the different ordinances that tell us how we could come close to Him, giving us instruction. He wants you to be saved. It's up to us to respond. So what saves us? God does. And He has showed us everything that He has brought into bear to bring that about. If you have a need to respond this day to the invitation of the gospel, please come forward as we stand.